And now we're going to have our reading for today from Zechariah.
Good morning. Today's reading is from Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 13. So that's Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 13. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem."
Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape you who live in daughter Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the Glorious One has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello and welcome to Christchurch Balham. This is the first time. I need to step this way. I've been standing in the wrong place. Hello and welcome to Christchurch Balham. If this is your first time with us, it's great to have you. But last week we began this new series in the book of Zechariah. We called it Disappointed, not because I hope the series is disappointing, but because it's about a people written to a people in a very disappointing time. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. Thank you to John and Candice, who just read that very long passage. This is a complicated passage, and so it's quite long as well, so we're not able to embed all the verses on the screen to my left. So if you don't have a Bible, please grab a Bible. And we also hope to have a Q&A time later. I'll have to skim over a lot of details which you'll want to know about. There'll be ways in which we want to apply this and dig a bit further. So please jot down your questions as we go along on your notepad. And then after the talk, either message me directly if you have my number, or you can type into the YouTube chat if you don't have my number. Either way, we'd love to field some questions at the very end of our service later. But let me pray as we make a start. Father God, thank you that, as we heard in the kids' slot a moment ago, your kingdom will come. Thank you, Lord, as we celebrated in our confession, one day your kingdom will come and Babylon and the kingdoms of the earth will be thrown down. Thank you, Father, for what is ahead. And I pray that this passage will help us to lift up our eyes off our present disappointing circumstances and to see what is to come. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you watch Channel 4 News. This week, Cathy Newman, the presenter there, was interviewing the Archbishop of Canterbury. And she put this question to him right at the end of her interview. She said, don't you think that the NHS is now the official religion of the UK? And you kind of see why she might say that. The nation no longer looks to Jesus for hope and salvation. Instead, we look to the NHS. The nation no longer gathers on Sundays to worship the Lord. Instead, on Thursday nights, we clap for carers in our corporate act of worship. The nation no longer cares about blaspheming God's name. But you try saying one critical word about the NHS in public and you'll be shouted out of town. It's holy ground. So Cathy's point was this. When we have the NHS, why do we need the church? And I think that interview is fairly illustrative of how a lot of people feel about Christianity here in the UK. It's so weak. It's so pointless. It's so old-fashioned. It's so irrelevant now that we have all these other things. Which means to put up your hand in public and say, yes, I follow Jesus. Well, at best, people think you're a little bit of an oddball. At worst, people might suspect you're a bigot. I mean, if you dare question the cultural prevailing orthodoxy on things like sexuality, on gender, on abortion, whatever the issue might be, if you dare to question that, well, no matter how humbly or gently you might do that, we risk losing our reputations, and we risk losing our jobs. Some in our church have experienced. But of course, here in the UK, it's easy compared to most areas of the world, where to follow Jesus means to risk your life. 1 billion Christians around the world are currently being persecuted for their faith. It's an endemic issue across the world, but it's just not reported on. Now, in light of this, here's how we as Christians are tempted to respond. We're tempted to shut in, shut up, and shut down. We shut in. Given the opposition around us, we go into preservation mode. We build walls around ourselves, trying to protect our community. We shut in. But that means we also then shut up. We stop talking about Jesus. We stop doing anything which might threaten us and threaten our position. And so inevitably, if we shut in and we shut up, eventually we actually just shut down. We start worshipping what the world worships. We start living how the world lives, and we blend in. We're chameleon Christians. For all intents and purposes, we call ourselves members of the kingdom of God, but we live in Babylon. See, this it would have been very easy for people in Zechariah's day to respond in the exact same way, to shut in, to shut up, and to shut down. As we heard last week, God's people have returned back from exile, back from Babylon. But and whilst they hope that return would be amazing, would be brilliant, the reality before them was actually very, very disappointing. It was a time of weakness, a time of disappointment, a time of massive, violent opposition against them. Like us, they were tempted to shut in, shut up, and shut down. Now, the first half of this book, the book of Zechariah, is a bunch of 8 visions which Zechariah received in one night. But this wasn't the product of some sort of eating too much cheese the night before. No, we're told there in verse 7, this is the word of the Lord. To this weak and disappointing people, God brings kind and comforting words. He wants them and he wants us to lift up our eyes off our present circumstances and to see the radical reversals which are going to happen soon. We're going to see 3 reversals. The first one is this. God's people go from being under wrath to rebuilding. From wrath to rebuilding. Let's pick it up in verse 8. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. Now, like in a lot of dreams, there's a lot of symbolism here. And nearly everything here correlates to something. You might know this. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, myrtle trees are used to describe the remnant people of Israel after the exile. They're not big, strong trees of Lebanon, cedars of Lebanon. No, they're just this unimpressive myrtle shrub. And notice where they are. They're situated in a ravine. Literally in the Hebrew, in the depths, in the lowest place. So this is trying to communicate God's people at this time, this unimpressive remnant people, they're in a really low place. But notice in the midst of them is a horseman. And behind him, 3 or more horsemen. At verse 9, I asked him, and you're probably asking the same thing, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone, we have patrolled throughout the earth and found the whole world at peace and at rest. So these 4 horsemen are sent out by God on a sort of reconnaissance mission. They're sent to the 4 corners of the earth. And so they represent God's omniscience, his omnipresence. He knows everything and he's everywhere. Nothing happens in God's world without him knowing about it. And these angels sort of relay that information to God, if you like. But when the 4 horsemen return, they report to their commanding officer, who's called the angel of the Lord. What have you found, lads? He might have asked them. And they report there in verse 11, the world is at peace. The world is at rest. The world is secure. And hearing that, the commanding officer, the angel of the Lord, his heart breaks. You might think, why? Why is he so upset? I mean, this seems like an odd response, doesn't it? Well, this week we celebrated 75 years since VE Day, the end of war, the beginning of peace. So surely we think, surely peace is a really good thing. Surely these angels should be celebrating the fact the world is at peace. But of course, we wouldn't be celebrating VE Day if the Nazis had won, would we? And that's the issue here. The nations who are at peace are the ones who are violently opposing God and his people. See, the world is secure whilst God's people are a shrub in a valley in the depths. The world is at peace while Jerusalem currently lies in ruins. The world is at ease while Zechariah and Zechariah's generation are in turmoil. See, having heard this report, the angel of the Lord is upset and he doesn't understand it. It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to be the way it's supposed to be. I mean, only 4 months before Zechariah gave this sermon, the prophet Haggai, in the previous book of the Bible, he said the nations would be shaken. Only 4 months before he said that, but there's no sign here of the nations being shaken by the Lord. The angel says, this is wrong. So he cries out in verse 12, look at that. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these past 70 years? If you tuned in last week, you may remember how God's relationship with Israel is pictured like a marriage when he initially redeemed her out of slavery. It's almost as if he married her, blessing her abundantly with a people and a kingdom. And yet, as we heard, in response to that love, Israel committed adultery. Again and again, she ran off after other gods, worshipping them instead. God pursued her like any loving husband would, warning her that if she persists in her adultery, he'll have to divorce her. But Israel didn't listen. And so in the end, he had to hand them over to the gods she had chose instead of him. He sent her far away from herself to live in Babylon. He removed his presence from them. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple where he dwelt was destroyed. See, exile is what God's adulterous people deserved. But in his mercy, even though these lovers she had chosen for herself, even though they treated her shamefully across those 70 years, God, in his mercy, he didn't give them what they deserved. God came and sought out his adulterous people, and he brought them back to himself. But in verse 13, let me recap that history. Verse 13, the angel recognizes that, okay, God's people are back in the land, but it's hardly like things are back to normal. So the angel asks the Lord, is your anger not over? How long will you withhold mercy? God's people are back in the land, but Jerusalem and the temple are still in ruins. And all those nations who had abused your wife, who have treated her shamefully throughout those 70 years, they're at peace and they're secure. So look what the Lord does in verse 13. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry with Jerusalem, having sent her into exile. But they, the nations, went too far with the punishment. Dr. David Buss is a professor of psychology at Texas University, and he's pretty much the world expert on this emotion of jealousy. I sort of skim read a long article which he wrote about this emotion, and here's some highlights. He said this: jealousy is possibly the most destructive emotion housed inside the human brain. And yet, displays of jealousy provide important signals to our partners about the depths of our love and the strength of our commitment. Most interpret an absence of jealousy as a signal of a lack of love. That's got to be true, hasn't it? If I hear Hannah going out on dates with other men and I simply shrug my shoulders, you've got to presume I don't love her. Well, have you ever thought about how God, like a loving husband, jealously pursues you, pursues us, his people? He doesn't shrug his shoulders as we go and worship other things. He doesn't turn a blind eye when you end up being hurt or damaged by those things. He doesn't yawn as you are being mocked or belittled or opposed or even persecuted because of your faith in him. No, his love for us means that he responds with righteous jealousy. God will one day bring justice on all those who oppose him and his people. Here in chapter 1, these four horsemen are simply sent out on reconnaissance. But later in chapter 6, they return, these four horsemen, to lead an army, to wage a war against those nations who are hostile to God. But you might know they also make a cameo appearance right at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. There, they're probably better known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They are sent by God to bring his justice upon the earth. Those who hate, those who persecute, those who oppose God's people will not get away with it. That is their future. But what is our future? Well, God's jealousy doesn't just mean he punishes those who abuse his people. It also means he returns to love his people. Look at verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I have returned. Not I will return, that's wrong. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. And there my house will be built. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. You see, like Zechariah's generation, you might feel at the moment very unimpressive, like a myrtle bush in the very depths. Here we are, we're the church, we're forced online. Me and Colin, we don't look particularly impressive here, do we? But we mustn't misinterpret our current unimpressiveness as a sign that God doesn't love us, as a sign that God must be angry with us or something like that. You see, because if we're in Jesus, we're trusting in Jesus, we're no longer under wrath. No, we're a part of his people. We are a part of his house, his temple. We belong to him. And as we're going to see later in our third point, he will rebuild, he will repair what has been broken. So I want us to be comforted that the fact that God passionately, lovingly, jealously pursues you. And just as the angel of the Lord is in the midst of those people in the depths of that ravine, well, so the Lord is in the midst of us. He is with you in your low place, wherever that might be. From wrath to rebuilding. The second reversal for God's people who go from being scattered to scary. That's the second point. Scattered to scary. Let's look at the second vision. Verse 18. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now, throughout the Bible, horns are symbolic of power. And that's because in the ancient Near East, the biggest, strongest animal around was an ox. These things weighed in around half a ton, and they had enormous horns, which could gore anything which was stupid enough to try and stand in their way. Well, here in Zechariah's second vision, he shows us four horns, four unstoppable powers, all intent on goring, on scattering God's people. Now, the angel doesn't identify who exactly these four horns are. It could be those superpowers who'd been destroying and scattering and exiling God's people over the last 100 or so years. So you think of Assyria, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians. It could be those four. Or it could refer to the four corners of the earth to whom the four horsemen were sent. All the various different nations who are violently opposing God's people, even today. But we're left asking, aren't we? Well, what will the jealous God do to overcome these horns? I don't know, is he going to send a giant matador or something like that? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. So maybe he's going to send an army of angels to deal with them. What strength will God muster in order to beat these powerful horns? Well, it's not what you'd expect. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." Now, I don't know about you, craftsmen, to my mind, they're not renowned for being particularly intimidating, aren't they? Seems a bit of a weak choice. Artisans, carpenters, I'm thinking plumbers, builders. It's not who you'd choose to muster against threatening armies, is it? They're not scary. But remember what we heard last week. At this point in time, God's people were rebuilding the temple. And the crucial people you need for that task are craftsmen. Craftsmen were crucial to that kingdom work. And for years, you might remember that building had ceased because they were scared of the nations. Then in response to Zechariah's preaching last week, that work had recommenced. And the nations, seeing that the temple was being rebuilt by these craftsmen, well, suddenly they're terrified, because the temple symbolized that God is once again in their midst. God is once again enthroned and ruling and protecting God's people. Skip forward to the New Testament, and it's perhaps no coincidence that when God enters our world, he comes as a craftsman, as a carpenter. On many occasions, Jesus told all who listened that he is the temple. He is God in their midst. He didn't look impressive. He didn't look particularly strong. And it was in the weakness of his death that he created, that he crafted the most powerful and enduring building ever. Out of his risen body, Jesus created the church. The church, the temple of the Lord, which would outlast every empire. You might have heard of Voltaire. He was a French atheistic philosopher during the time of the Enlightenment. He's a bit like sort of Richard Dawkins of the sort of 18th century. He was famous for being a fierce critic of Christians and Christianity in general. He once wrote this: "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand will destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." But 20 years passed, and the French Revolution, well, it nearly succeeded in wiping out the Christian faith out of France. But the church remained. But Voltaire died. And it's with some beautiful irony that Voltaire's house, that place where he railed against God's church with his pen, well, 50 years after his death, it became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society, who are responsible for producing, mass producing, and then disseminating God's word throughout that area. See, today, friends, there are many horns. There are many powers, many injustices in our world. And there are many good things which churches could do and could put their energies into to try and face off against all those various things. We could campaign for social justice, for environmental reform, for education, for healthcare. Those are all great things. But ultimately, our priority must remain building the temple, building the church, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ so that people can come into his kingdom. Now that strategy, it might seem very weak. It might seem really foolish to the world. But in the New Testament, we're told that as Satan looks at the church, he is terrified. The church is scary because of the kingdom of God advances. Well, so Satan's dominion is diminishing. God's church goes from being scattered to scary. But here's the third and final reversal. God's people go from being measured to immeasurable. Let's look at the third vision. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' He answered me, 'I'm going to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is.'" At first, it seems this unidentified young man is doing something eminently sensible. Back in chapter 1 and verse 16, God promises that the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And so this man seems to be doing just that. He's a surveyor, in essence. And this probably shouldn't have taken him too long. Jerusalem wasn't very big by today's standards. I think it takes about 12 minutes to walk from one side to the other. And so Zechariah's generation would have assumed that the rebuilt city, well, it would have been pretty much the same size as the city as it was before the Babylonians destroyed it. And in particular, it seems this surveyor is concerned to be measuring out the city's walls, which again, it makes sense. Remember, this is a time when God's people are surrounded by hostile enemies who are massively opposed to the rebuilding of the temple. And so this young craftsman, he figures, well, if we're going to rebuild the temple, well, first we've got to rebuild the walls, because what's the point of rebuilding the temple if everyone can just come in and smash it up again? No, first let's rebuild the walls, and then later let's do the temple. And funnily enough, today we make the same assumptions, don't we? Given the threats around us, we assume the priority for the church should be preservation. We should put up our walls. We should shut in and shut up. We should keep safe, at least for the time being. Now's not the time to be doing proclamation. And if we're asked to imagine what the revival of the church might look like, well, we probably have pretty modest expectations. We might imagine, well, it could be like, I guess, the golden days of the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. We have pretty modest expectations of what it might be, the rebuilding. He's completely wrong. Look what happens in verse 3. While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said, "Run, tell that young man, the surveyor, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." The fact that the angel had to run and tell this young man about this, this truth, indicates this is something really urgent for Zechariah's generation and our generation to hear. See, for them back then, despite all the threats around them, their priority must not be the rebuilding of the walls, but the rebuilding of the temple. Because if the glorious God is living in them, well, who could possibly harm them? Just as he did in the Exodus when he surrounded his people with that pillar of fire, so he promises to protect them as they make building the temple their priority. And I think our generation, we need to hear the same thing, don't we? Even amidst all the mocking and the sneering and the cultural opposition, even as we fear losing our reputations or losing our jobs, our priority must not be preservation, but proclamation. The building of the temple, the building of the church. Now, I'm aware this is obviously tricky during lockdown, but you can still share your faith on social media, can't you? You can still share a screen of what we're doing here as a church. You can drop that postcard which we're designing through the letterbox of your friends and your neighbours, inviting them to join us. When you hear from your colleagues over Zoom that they're struggling during lockdown because of whatever reason it might be, you can perhaps ask them, do you have a faith which helps you at a time like this? Or aren't you sure about these things? And then you can perhaps get an open door to talk about your faith. You see, building walls is not only not the priority, it's also in the end completely pointless. Because the future New Jerusalem, which we have pictured here, it'll be so vastly populated that no walls will be able to contain the number of people and animals who are living within it. The future New Jerusalem doesn't need walls because it'll be so safe, because the Lord is there. So as we draw to a close, we need to ask, don't we, who is it who's going to inhabit this New Jerusalem? Who will be there? Well, let's pick it up in verse 6. Where we kind of hit the application. Come, come, or literally, get up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon. At the end of this passage, we meet two daughters and they're compared with each other. Daughter Babylon and daughter Zion, or daughter Jerusalem. First of all, the application is come out of daughter Babylon. Remember, as Zechariah was preaching, not all of the exiles had yet returned. Many of them were still living in Babylon. And you could probably think, well, who could blame them? Babylon was an established, safe, metropolitan city. They've been living there for 70 years. They're embedded in the culture. They probably have jobs. They have families there. And Zechariah is saying, come back and live in Jerusalem. It's in ruins. And we're thinking, that's mad. Why would you do that? You'd be crazy to do that. But Zechariah foresees that despite how powerful and great and impressive Babylon might seem, one day it's going to fall. Despite its strength, despite its wealth, despite its mocking power against God's temple, it's going to fall. And so Zechariah says, no, it's not foolish to come and live in Zion. It's foolish to stay in Babylon. It's possible Zechariah is also preaching to those who have returned. Because as we heard last week, people had returned to the Lord, but they'd not returned in heart. It's possible that they've left their hearts still in Babylon, still worshipping those gods that they had there. So the point for us, as Colin teed up earlier in our time of confession, is we too need to come out of Babylon. The book of Revelation makes clear that the church is in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of hostility, in the midst of the nations who hate God and oppose his rule. And the appeal in Revelation 18 is come out of her. Now that doesn't mean we need to sort of leave London and go join a monastery somewhere and hermit ourselves away. It means leave your idolatry behind. Leave Babylon behind. Leave worshipping what the world worships behind. Leave living the way the world lives behind. Because one day Babylon will fall. It will be exposed for everything it is. One day the emperor will be seen to have no clothes on. Flee. Flee the land of the north. This might be a particular word in season for those of us who know the Lord, who are trusting in Jesus. And yet we know, as we heard last week, we're still worshipping other gods. We're still obsessed with worshipping what the world worships. Might be our security even. Might be our health. And putting that before absolutely everything. Whilst temple building, kingdom work, God's work is very much second place in our hearts and our minds. Well, here the call is return. Leave daughter Babylon behind and return to daughter Jerusalem. That's the second application. So let's pick it up at verse 10. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people, and I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So it's wonderful news for the exiles. Come on back. Come join Jerusalem. Rebuild the temple with us. But here's the big shock. It isn't just the exiles who are invited back to join. It's the nations. Yes, the nations. The same nations who were at mocking security and peace, ignoring the Lord. The same nations who as powerful horns had opposed and oppressed God's people. Those nations are invited to join God's people. What a gracious and merciful invitation. It might be you're watching today, perhaps with a friend or a family member who wanted you to join us for this series. Maybe you're a bit mocking and sneering about their faith and you think they're idiots for worshipping the Lord. But maybe hearing what God's word says today, you recognize that actually you'll be a fool to stay living in Babylon. Maybe what we're experiencing at the moment as a planet is opening your eyes to how foolish it is to worship what the world worships. Maybe you're beginning to see some of the wisdom of your Christian family, friend or member who have decided to build the kingdom, to return to daughter Zion. If that's you, can I invite you to join them? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter about your background. It doesn't matter how you've oppressed or hurt or pained people who follow Jesus in the past. It doesn't matter. All is forgiven. Come to Jesus. Come to the temple. Put your trust in him. And this is the wonderful invitation, which is for anyone. And notice how this passage ends, the very final verse. I love it. It's addressed to everyone. Be still. before the Lord, all mankind, all flesh, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. See, Jesus is the temple. Jesus dwelt among us. He has established his church, and nothing will stand against it. So friends, please leave Babylon and join us in Zion. Let me pray, and then I'll hand back over to Colin. Father God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his dwelling amongst us. We thank you, Lord, that even now you're with us in the midst of our depths, in the midst of our disappointment and our unimpressiveness. You're with us and you promise a glorious future, that your people, Jew and Gentile, all who trust in Jesus, will one day be this new Jerusalem, this future vast city. Lord, lift up our eyes to that future. And I pray, Lord, that that would have a massive impact on how we live now. Help us in our hearts, in our minds, to leave Babylon behind, to come out of her and enter Zion. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hand over to Colin. Remember, please jot down any questions. Feel free to whack them in the comments box to my left. And we can do that. We can do a bit of Q&A right at the end of the service. I'm going to hand back over to Colin.
As we ponder these words, let's sing together, His mercy is more.